are the words there now. There's only one strong enough to save. There's only one who overcame the grave. There's only one who's worthy of all praise. In his hands the keys to death and hell, and in his name a power that can heal, and by his blood sins are washed away. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Wonderful Counselor. His name is Jesus. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God.
I love that song, His Name is Jesus. It's been one of my favorites. That's great to hear Rob playing it. It's a really deep song. So we're looking through the book of Mark together, and we're picking it up, and we're looking at different topics. So last week we looked at Jesus's miraculous power, and I think if we focused on that type of sermon every week, I think by and large most of us would think, I'm just not living at that level. And you might feel, actually it's quite challenging and I'm not sure how I can get there. And this week, we're flipping the other way. We're going to look at a topic that's equally challenging, but from a very, very different perspective. Because we're not talking about moving in power and signs and wonder. We're talking about dealing with disappointment, which we all experience. And I imagine in a room like this, there will be marriages that are really on the rocks. There will be someone that's just had a terrible report from the doctors. There'll be someone that's caring for a family member with critical illness. There'll be another person that's dealing with someone that's, you know, their family member might have got dementia or they've got dementia themselves. There's complications, isn't there? Someone might have lost a job. Someone's struggling to put food on the table. Like, life is happening. And all of those things will be happening while at the same time, someone just got promoted. Someone just got a new boyfriend or girlfriend. Someone just got married. And it's all in the mix, isn't it? It's all happening together. The good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent. And the Bible is actually the same. The Bible talks about the good, the great, the glorious, the miraculous. And it talks about the loss of life. It talks about things that are really challenging. And it puts it all together because it's real. And that's what we want. We want a real faith, don't we? That stands the test of time. That rolls with life's highs and lows. And so we're going to look at this topic of dealing with disappointment. And, you know, I think one of the ways it plays out is using a bit of maths, a little bit of simple maths. So if we believe in an all-powerful good God, and then difficult situations happen, and then breakthrough comes, what typically is our response? The answer's there. Like, you know, we believe in an all-powerful God. I just lost my job. I pray for a new job. What happens? Thank you, Jesus, for my new job. You know, what happens when you believe in an all-powerful God, difficult situations happen, and nothing changes? Well, I think that's where potentially disappointment sets in. And even more so, maybe a loss of faith. Can we be that honest? Can we be that honest as a family? And so that's what I want us to look at. I want us to be engaging at this level because we live in a complex world where we do believe in a good God who's all powerful. Life does happen, good, bad, and indifferent. And it doesn't always work out the way that we'd hoped. And the Bible tells us that story and we need to engage with it. So We're going to look at a story in Matthew 11, and then I'll pick it up in Mark, because I know we're doing a sermon series in Mark, but the Matthew version is a bit more helpful. And this is what it says in Matthew 11, 1 through to 6. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, that's Jesus, if you're not sure who the Messiah is, he sent some of his disciples to ask him, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Because this whole idea of Messiah, if you don't know, is the promise of Israel. Jesus replied to John's disciples, go back and report to John the Baptist what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. That is a direct quote out of Isaiah 61, because that's how the Jewish community were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this fulfillment of many prophecies. One of them is Isaiah 61. And then it goes on and says this, and this is a really interesting verse. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of what Jesus is doing. Just think about that for a moment. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble because of what Jesus is doing. So, context is super duper important. And so I'm going to help us unpack, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me. Here's some things you need to know about this storyline. John the Baptist is Jesus's biological cousin. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he even came out of the womb. John the Baptist had an incredible ministry of repentance that had national impact all over Israel. John the Baptist was incredibly bold. He would have walked up to Rishi Sunak and said, this is how to live righteously. And that's exactly what he did to Herod. He similarly used to go up to the Pharisees, the people who were the religious leaders of the day, and say, this is what God commands. And both politicians and religious leaders absolutely hated him. But the people loved him. The people loved him. They were going out to John and they were saying, baptize me. I know I'm not living right. Baptize me. And he was baptizing people in the Jordan. And it says that people were coming from all over the nation of Israel. John's a bit of a legend, isn't he? He is a legend. He's got a huge ministry. He's unafraid. He's courageous. And then he ends up in prison. Now, John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. When John saw Jesus, he said, here is the Lamb of God, which is a title given to Messiah, who has taken away the sins of the world. He was the first person to recognize who Jesus truly was. And he understood it because he understood the Messiah comes to set captives free. And here is where it gets really interesting. Where is John? He's in prison. Is he a captive? Yes. Has he been set free? No. So John's thinking, well, you're the Messiah. You've come to set the captives free. And I'm in prison. And I'm not getting free. So what's beginning to happen? It begins with a duh. Doubt is beginning to grow. Well, you're the Messiah. And you're here to set the captives free. And I've been preaching your message. And I've been impacting the nation. And I love you. And I've put my life on the line. And now I'm a prisoner. And it's not working out. I'm a captive. And doubt is beginning to come. And how do we know that doubt is being built up in John? Because he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one who was meant to come, or did I get it wrong? That is a clear statement of doubt, isn't it? Now, if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, I am sure you've doubted God at some point. And if you haven't, you're probably not being very honest with yourself. Just to let you know, I doubt God sometimes. I do. Just so you've got permission to doubt God too, I, your pastor, doubt God, okay? Hope you feel a bit of freedom to doubt God sometimes, okay? And Jesus drops this heart-checking line. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. He didn't say, don't worry, John, I haven't forgotten about you. I'll see you in 2 weeks. I'm coming to bust you out of prison. He didn't say that, did he? He said, no. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble on account of me. Go, and he tells the disciples, go back and tell John what I am doing. And I think this is a really, really crucial lesson for us. When doubt sets in, I don't know if you realize this, but we can often be very focused on what God is not doing in our life. But Jesus is trying to redirect John's attention to what he is doing. I am healing the sick. I am fulfilling the messianic mandate. I am doing the very, very stuff that you're asking about. And I think the reason that Jesus asked this question is because ultimately Jesus is far more concerned about your heart than anything else. Which brings us all the way back to the parable in Mark 4. There were four types of soil, wasn't there? There was the rocky path. The word of God lands on the rocky path. The devil comes and snatches away. That's a hard heart. A hard heart. That's what it is. God's word comes on a hard heart. The devil snatches it away. Then there's another type of heart. God's word comes in. It's really shallow. As soon as trouble or persecution comes, you fall away. You don't grow up. You accept a little bit, but you just don't accept enough. Then there's another type of heart, which allows the word of God to come into it, but it also allows the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and many other things. So yes, the word of God grows up, but it grows up along a desire for wealth, power, money, comfort, and ultimately it's unfruitful. In the parable, it says it chokes out the fruitfulness of the seed. And then there's the final soil, the final condition, the final heart, which is a soft heart to God's word and spirit. And what happens? It grows up and multiplies 30, 60, 100 times. Can you be all four heart conditions at the same time? I think you can. I think in one area of your life, you can have a deeply soft heart. Another area of your life, you can be a little bit like, oh, I'm choking the weeds. And another area of your life, you can be desperately hard to God's word. And I think John had done a good few years of being that soft heart and a multiplying ministry. But in prison, his heart is shifting and he's becoming a little bit more concerned with the cares of the world, his own personal freedom, and it's choking the life of God out of him. I don't know if that's happened to you, but it's definitely happened to me. It's definitely happened to me. I am convinced that Jesus does care about our physical circumstances, but I am more convinced that he deeply cares about your heart. Let's continue the story looking at Mark. So here's a bit more detail. King Herod heard about this. Heard about Jesus, had become well known, and some were saying it's John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous power is at work in Jesus. Others said, no, it's Elijah, who's an Old Testament prophet. And still others claimed, no, he's like one of the prophets from long ago, reference another prophet in the Bible. But Herod said, no, this is definitely John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders for John to be arrested. He'd had him bound and he'd had him put in prison, and here's the reason why. Because he had taken his brother's wife for his own and married her. And John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to kill him. And she found an opportune moment at a dinner party. And the daughter had gone out to dance, really pleased Herod. And Herod said, you can have whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. The daughter goes back to Herodias and says, what should I ask for? And the queen, Herod's wife, says, can I have John the Baptist's head on a platter, please? It's an interesting request, isn't it? And so John was in prison and then loses his head. It's not the best gospel message, is it? No. But it is the story. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done, because they'd been out teaching. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they hadn't had a chance to eat. And Jesus says to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Let's get some rest. So the context of this story is Jesus sends out the 12. They're doing all kinds of miracles, signs, wonders, glorious things that we looked at last week. And while they're doing that, this story happens. So by the time they come back to Jesus, they've seen God break in, and then John the Baptist has been beheaded. Now, just imagine that you guys had all been out in the streets this week, doing the stuff, seeing people saved, seeing miracles, and then I lose my head. I literally lose my head and I'm not here, I'm dead. And you just think, you would be disorientated, wouldn't you? Just, you know, we need to be honest. You'd be completely disorientated. But okay, I've just seen this, and then that's happened. And I'm discombobulated. And Jesus is saying, you need to come away. You need to get alone. You need to be with me. You need to be with me. You need to come to a quiet place. You need to come to a quiet place. And so Jesus gets them away from the crowd and he sends them out on a boat. And Jesus himself goes and spends some time alone with the Father. Once he spent time alone with the Father and got his own mind right, I'm sure that's what happened, he then walks on water and meets his disciples. But by the time they get to the other side of the lake, there's loads of people that want Jesus to heal him, look after them, care for them, and they just get busy again. So Jesus deals with that and then gets some alone time with his disciples. And so I want to help us look at how we can deal with disappointment from two angles. How can you deal with disappointment in terms of how you think? And how can you deal with disappointment in terms of your heart? Okay? Two things. Thinking and feeling. Is that helpful? Okay, so let's have a little look at how we can deal with it with our head, because we need to de-weed our heart. God's values are very, very different from the Western world. God values faithfulness. How do I know this? Because Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus does not say, when the Son of Man comes, will I find people running successful ministries? Will I find people with extraordinary wealth? Will I find people with well put together lives? Will I find people living in great comfort? He doesn't say any of those things. He says, will I find faith? So God clearly values faith. In the book of Corinthians, it says these three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. They're like quite up the top of the food chain in terms of what God values: faith, hope, and love. In the book of Hebrews, which is a letter towards the end of the New Testament, it talks about faith like this, and it says, by faith, and it references lots of Old Testament stories, by faith they parted the seas. By faith they shut the mouths of lions. By faith they worshipped and walls came tumbling down. By faith breakthrough happens. By faith another miraculous story happens. And then it says, by faith they were sawn in two. By faith, they were murdered. By faith, they were stoned. By faith, the things that they hoped for didn't happen. By faith. We are not responsible for the outcome of our prayers, but we are responsible for faith. I'll say that again. You are not responsible for the outcome of your prayers, but you are responsible for faith. And so having faith doesn't mean that the breakthrough happens. Having faith means that you believe in spite of what happens. So how do we think? We have to understand God's values. God values faithfulness. How can we be faithful when life is really messy? We see it as an opportunity to grow in faith. And this is what it says in James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Blanket word, whenever you face life in all of its ups and downs. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God's goal for your life is that you would be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Not that you'd have whatever we consider successfulness in the wealth in the West is. Yeah? Does that make sense? In Hebrews, in chapter 12, it says, God disciplines you for your good that you would share in his holiness. So kingdom thinking is, am I becoming more holy? Am I growing in faith? Not, is my life more comfortable and am I more successful or more influential? Yeah? Yeah? It flips it on its head. What the world says is important, the kingdom doesn't value so much. So from the head, let's think like God, which is really hard. And just so I wrestle with it. I'm sure you wrestle with it. I wrestle with it. It's okay. Okay, so that's some of how we can think the way God thinks. How do we deal with it from the heart? Who has ever come across the idea of lamenting? It's a funny word, isn't it? A couple of people. All right. You might want to write this down because this is one of the most helpful practices as a disciple that you can ever get into your life. You need to learn how to moan at God. I'm serious. The better your moaning, the better your faith. Who does it say of in the scriptures had a heart after God? Who wrote most of the Psalms? Who says, "Oh my Lord, why is my soul so downcast?" David. If you want a heart after the heart of God, you need to learn how to really moan at God in a healthy, appropriate way. And this is why the Bible talks about lamenting, because it wants you to de-weed your own heart. Because you can guarantee that stuff is going to get into your heart and your thinking, which is going to paralyze your faith or make it not grow as well as it could. So how do you lament? How do you de-weed your own heart when life hits the fan? So here is Psalm 13 broken into four chunks, which you will see in a number of Psalms. The first one, turn to God. When life goes wrong, don't turn to alcohol, addiction, shopping, something else. Whatever your comfort is, don't turn there. Go to Jesus. Go to the Father. Go to the Spirit. Turn. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will I struggle with cancer, depression, you name it, dementia, my parents, my father-in-law, my mother-in-law? Put the list in. Be real. How long will I have to keep facing this circumstance? Turn to God. Then give a heartfelt complaint. This is a really short one, but there are some brilliant moaning at God psalms that are really quite interesting. Let's have a good moan. How long should I take counsel in my own soul, have sorrow in my heart all day? How long should the enemy be exalted over me? Have a good moan. The more you can get it out of your system, the less chance of it impacting your heart and thinking. Like, if there is poison in my heart, that means everything that's now coming out of my heart is going to have that poison involved in it, yes? But if I get it out, it's not there in my heart anymore, is it? So how do we get those bad things out? Well, we just dump them on God. He's big enough and good enough and loving enough to deal with it. So after we've turned to the Lord and really moaned at him and got it all out of our system, then we can ask. Consider me and answer me, O Lord. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome, and my adversary will rejoice when I am shaken. We can turn and say, God, I've really moaned. So let's just be honest. Okay, God, I really need a school place. God, why are the schools always saying no? This is my story a few weeks ago. God, I need a school place. My kids are doing my head in. Kaz would like a bit of time to herself. She's not had any space for 14 weeks. God! Why is the head teacher saying no? Can I have a school place?
Please, Jesus, can I have a school place?
Okay, I don't have a school place, but I trust you. I trust you. And whether we get a school place in 2 weeks or whether we got one or not becomes irrelevant, because going through that process enables you to endure. Now, that's a silly example because school places aren't the be-all and end-all, but you get what I'm talking about, yeah? And I find that when I put this into practice, when I turn, complain, and ask, the final section, trusting, but I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. It happens naturally. It's not something that I'm working up to be a good Christian. It happens naturally because I've de-weeded my own heart. So here's how you can deal with disappointment. Think like God, process stuff with God emotionally. So how can we put this into practice? I want to really encourage you this week to just use your imagination. Imagine you're like John the Baptist. Now, you're not in a physical prison, but what is your prison? Just take some time with the Lord. Actually, what is my prison? Where am I bound? The word of God is this. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. So where are you not walking in freedom? Is it in your emotions? Is it in your thinking? Is it in your finances? Are you struggling with some sort of addiction? Where is your prison? How is your prison impacting your faith and what potential weeds are growing? Is it weeds of doubt? Is it weeds of worry? Is it something else? What's going on there? And then start de-weeding your own heart and mind by reading God's word. So you can look at Luke 18, which is 1-8, which is about persistent prayer. Read Hebrews 11 all the way through to 12:13, which is all about faith and God's discipline. And then have a look at James 1. Write your own lament. Write your own lament. I'm turning to you. I'm moaning at you. I am asking of you, and I'm declaring my trust. And just to let you know, I do this more than weekly. We take communion every week as an act of grace, right? Well, lament is also an act of grace. And I would encourage you to do it as often as you need. Just like reading your Bible, just like praying, just like worshiping, de-weed your heart and mind that you'd live in freedom. Okay? So God is supernatural. He wants to do amazing things. God is not afraid of journeying through the mess of life either. Okay? Both are true. Is that helpful? That's a very, very different sermon from last week. But I want to equip you with the ups and downs of life. Let me pray. Let me check the time, see what we're doing. Okay, good. I'm going to pray. Rob, do you want to come up? And then Mary, you're going to lead us in communion, yeah? Great. What a way to just come and stop and pause and reflect on what we've heard. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a ridiculously good God, that you love every single one of us with an overwhelming love. And Father, I want to pray, Lord, that our understanding of your lavish love, your benevolence towards us would become so immersive, Lord, that we're willing to journey through hard journeys, that we would be fruitful disciples. And so, God, I pray, would you help us to be a community of authenticity, of great love, and would you equip us to handle the ups and downs of life? In Jesus' name, amen. Mary, do you want to come and lead us in communion? Thank you.